Tom, would you mind just opening this up in prayer, and then after you do that, I might just give a little, just a short little talk on kind of the plan for today, and then we'll get right into it. But would you mind just opening this up in prayer, Tom?
Sure. Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, our Creator, thank you for all your love toward us. Kadosh be your great name. Holy and set apart is your great name. We ask, Father, that you would guide us, strengthen us, grant us your wisdom. Thank you for all the grace that you've granted us so far in our walk with you. And I pray that you would continue to fill us with mercies and truth. And Father, we just desire your mercy and we desire your truth. And we want your kingdom and your will to be established on this earth. And that you would continually guide us in deliver us from deception, deliver us from the enemy and his ways. We ask for your mercy upon us for our sins. We ask that you would offer us forgiveness. Thank you for Yahshua who makes it possible. Even as we, Father, forgive others who wronged us. And we know, Father, yours is the kingdom and power and glory and majesty and all praise, honor, and worship belongs to you, Yahweh, our mighty one. And Yahshua, our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so today we're going to do it just a little bit differently. You probably saw in the invitation that we do want to have time for questions. We want to try to keep it to just questions. And so just so that we can get as much from Tom as possible during this time, so we'll try to cover a lot of different verses and topics and ideas. And if it's your first time joining us on the call, thanks everybody for being on. But basically, you know, there's a lot of things that we talk about on here, and certainly today we'll talk about things that people see in various ways. But I think that everybody that's on here is obviously wanting to study and wanting to learn, and I think that it's one of the things I appreciate about you, the way you present things, Tom, is that it's in a, like you had mentioned, I think, on one of the past calls, that we all should be learners and studiers, and it's not like we have it all, but we certainly have his word, and we can try to reconcile things together. So in other words, there's things that I guess we're going to discuss that I'm sure people will see differently, but I just want to just remind all of us that we all are seeking truth. We all love Yahweh and love our Creator. And so I just wanted to kind of mention that today. So if you do have questions, then let us know as we go through. We'll open it up every little while. We'll open it up for questions. But we want to try to cover as much as possible. So just try to keep them concise and let us keep rolling that way. So, all right. So with that, and then also one last thing is too, is if anybody has questions and you just want to make sure it gets in, just email me this question so you can reply back to the invite and just email it over to me, and that'll actually be even easier. Then I can just put it right in and we'll do it that way. You could stay anonymous if you want, or you can ask your question, you know, over the air, whatever you want to do. So either way is great. And why don't we go ahead and just jump right in? We have a bunch of stuff. So the first thing that I had mentioned on there was Ephesians 2:15. And it talks about, of course, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so why don't we start, Tom, there was actually an email thing just a little bit ago kind of on that note. But why don't we start with that? And what was emailed over was this verse in Deuteronomy 31 where it talks about, it says in verse 26, take this book of the law and you shall place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, and it shall be there as a witness against you. So the email that I just got a few minutes ago was kind of tying that verse in Deuteronomy with Ephesians 2 and then Colossians 2 as well about the requirements that was against us. So I know that's a lot, but maybe we could start with just like Ephesians 2:15. You can kind of tie it in as we go along.
Okay. Well, I always like context, of course. If I only read Ephesians 2, verse 15, especially if I read from the New International Version, which reads quite differently than what I have here, even in the New King James Version. I might be led to think that the law was indeed abolished, because the New International Version says he himself is our peace and so on, and he abolished the, in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. And that's how the New International Version would actually read. But when I read the New King James Version, it says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, the New International Version, I'm sorry to say, is not always word for word faithful to the text, and that it kind of takes some liberties because of the translation style is closer to the what's called dynamic equivalence. It's a little bit more on the paraphrased side of things. If they see a Greek sentence, they try to communicate what they think the sentence is trying to say in full context rather than just doing a literal word-for-word translation, which I understand the positives and negatives of both. But the closer we get to what we would call dynamic equivalence or paraphrasing, the more likely it is that we're going to, you know, have our own interpretation of what it's saying and then try to reword that based on what we think it's saying. If we can go back and look at what the Greek text is saying and some of the more literal translations that are out there, I think it makes it easier for us to really understand what's originally been written. And so go back to Ephesians 2:11. I'm going to read the New King James Version here. It says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," that means at one time you were Gentiles, formerly. And actually the Greek word there, pote, is translated five times in times past. And so at one time you were a Gentile in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, when you were once a Gentile, you were without Messiah. You were, it says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So there was a time when you were a Gentile and you were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. If that's something that we once were, then that means we're no longer that. That means that, okay, you were that, but if you're not that now, then what are you? Well, you are that. So you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim, or most translations say God, I prefer to say Elohim, in the world. So the key point he's bringing us to is our identity. And our identity is that we're no longer Gentiles. We're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 13, but now in Messiah, Yahshua, you who once were afar off because you're a Gentile, because you're an alien, because you're without the covenants and so on, you have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. So you've changed to a place now where you are, by the blood of Messiah, no longer a Gentile, no longer a stranger from the Commonwealth of Israel. So it's through him, his death, his resurrection, that enables us to become Israel, to become part of that Commonwealth of Israel. And no longer do we identify ourselves as a Gentile. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, who? Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the actual land of Israel, they found a writing where they basically had this wall of separation preventing any Gentiles from entering the temple grounds, a certain part of the temple grounds, I should say. And they wanted to keep the people, the Jewish or the non-Jewish people, out of the temple, even though Yahweh had said, "My house of prayer shall be for all nations." But they wanted to keep them out. And so they held this sign, this wall of partition, and it said, "No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." And it was for that reason that Paul was falsely accused of bringing Greeks into the temple and defiling the holy place. But this banner was set up in the court of the Gentiles so they would not enter the holy areas. And that's also where they sold oxen and sheep and doves and so on. But it was never Yahweh's will to exclude all Gentiles simply based on their race from the temple grounds. Yahweh had said in Isaiah, "The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Yahweh, to love his name, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and holds fast his covenant, he would bring to his holy mountain, make them joyful in his house of prayer. Their burnt offering, their sacrifice would be accepted on his altar, and his house would be a house of prayer for all nations." That was his will, Isaiah 56, verse 67. So it was Yahweh's will for Gentiles to embrace the Sabbath, to love his name, and to hold fast the covenant. But there were men who had set up man-made laws to forbid them from doing that. And so we saw that, you know, that big sign and everything, which prevented them from coming in and being a part of worship. They believe just by nature of being uncircumcised that a person is unclean. But that's not what Scripture ever taught. And so they had this thing, and Messiah came in and he abolished the hatred. The word, he says, he abolished the enmity. Enmity is hatred. That's what the word means. That's the word that's sadly missing from the New International Version translation. But he abolished the hatred or enmity that existed between who? Between Jew and Gentile. And so he is our peace. He made both one. He abolished the hatred. He broke down that middle wall of separation. And how did he do so? He abolished in his flesh the hatred, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the word translated ordinances is the Greek word dogma. That word is used to describe any kind of ruling of men. It's used to describe Caesar's decree that he made when he did the census. It's also used to describe the apostolic decree that was given when they said, "Keep these four things," in Acts 15. Any kind of ruling of man. Now, the rulings of men can be good and biblical and scriptural, like the rulings of men in Acts 15, where the apostles said the Gentiles need to do these four things. Or it could be unbiblical. So question is, which one did he abolish? Did he abolish the ones that were biblical or the ones that were unbiblical? Obviously, it would be the ones that were unbiblical, because it was unbiblical for them to create these barriers between Jew and Gentile. He wanted his house to be a house of prayer for all nations. He said to love the stranger, even as one who was homeborn among you. He said, love them. Because you at one time were strangers yourselves. So he told them to treat them just like anybody else. So Messiah came to do away with sin. That was his goal, was to defeat the works of the devil, to destroy sin. And so these ordinances that were so very much tied into Jewish thinking, to the extent that Peter himself had to be given a vision before he would even go to one of another nation and tell him about the Messiah. He did not understand at that point that Gentiles had been granted repentance. He never realized that until that moment. And so, because they said, oh, see, I guess then he's also granted Gentiles repentance to life. And that was, you know, foreign to their way of thinking. And so he came to do away with this way of thinking, this false extra commands, these dogmas that were sinful and preventing the Jewish people from really being what Yahweh intended them to be, a mechanism through which all the nations would come and worship Yahweh and be saved. And, you know, they put these extra things in, you know, to keep this separation. So Messiah came to reconcile everybody through one body. He created himself one new man from the two, making peace. We have Jew and Gentile being joined together in the body of the Messiah, that we might be reconciled to Elohim in one body through the cross or sorrows, and therefore putting to death the hatred, the enmity. Because we are made one, and we are made of one body, and now we are all united in Messiah. But what's our identity? Our identity is we're no longer Gentiles. Messiah himself was a Jewish man. He was an Israelite. And if it's no longer we who live, but Messiah who lives in us, and the life which we now live, we live by faith in him, then what is his identity? He is an Israelite. So that's how we are able to be considered adopted sons and daughters and a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. He put to death this hatred so that we would not be at each other in making all these distinctions based on whether we were circumcised or uncircumcised. So he came and he reconciled us both to Elohim. We needed to both be reconciled, both Jews and Gentiles. Jews through false teachings, Jews through themselves being lawbreakers, and Gentiles as well, are reconciled in one body. That body is the Messiah himself. So he came and preached peace to those who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Gentiles, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. From what? From the Commonwealth of Israel. Now we're fellow citizens. We're all members of the household. And we're all growing together as one temple in Messiah. And so that's how I see it happening. I don't see him saying, I had to abolish the law I gave you so that I could make you righteous. I see him abolishing the sins that we committed. I see him destroying sin, not destroying his own word. Because the sin was the problem. Our violation of his word was the problem. The law wasn't the problem. He didn't create a problem. He gave us, he offers forgiveness of sin. Sin was the problem. So that's how I would see Ephesians chapter 2.
Again. Very good. You know, it's amazing how the context taken verse by verse like that, to me, it just really does help immensely when you kind of set the stage for any verse, and especially some of these things that Paul talks about that, you know, Peter says are hard to understand. So we know there's something that we want to make sure to take nice and, you know, carefully.
Mm-hmm.
So.
I also think
don't
that...
Be way,
that
I mean, yeah.
I was just going to say that context is so important. When we have a verse here, a verse there, especially with Paul's writings, that just doesn't do it justice. We absolutely have to take the context. Sometimes that's a few verses before, a few verses after. Sometimes you need to read the whole chapter. Sometimes you need to read the whole book, like Galatians. But the other thing besides context, that being the most important, is you got to kind of look at some other translations sometimes, because I have a whole list here. All I read forever and ever was the NIV. I never, questioned it. But as soon as I started looking at other translations, it becomes apparent real quick what's happening. And like you pointed out, Tom, in verse 15, the NIV says, by abolishing in his flesh the law. It actually says he abolished the law. And that's all I ever read. So, of course, I'm going to believe that. But actually, the other translations, and I've got about 15 or 20 here, they say, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred. So it's just very important that we get a good understanding of these things.
Yeah, and the hatred that was being manifested through their added laws and added judgments, there was a tremendous amount of, you can look in Scripture and see the tremendous amount of enmity there was between Jew and Gentile. Even look at Luke, when Messiah read in the synagogue and they were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth as he read from Isaiah 61. And then they said, wasn't this Joseph's son? And then he goes on and says how, that there was many widows in Israel, but only a Gentile was the one who was visited by a prophet. And then there was many lepers in Israel, but Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile, was the one who got healed. And when he said those two things, they were so angry, they were ready to throw him off a cliff just for pointing that out in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So there was tremendous hatred between Jew and Gentile, and that was keeping the Gentiles from being able to know Yahweh, because Yahweh is an Elohim of love, and what's happened in church history is actually a continuation of that in some respects. You know, the Jews and Gentiles continued to be at such odds, and to the extent that a lot of Martin Luther's writings were used by Hitler to justify the Holocaust, and Jewish people, the German people were, ready to turn a blind eye to what atrocities they were committing and even participate in some of it because their German leader, in some respects, Martin Luther, had written these things. And so, there had continued to be this animosity, and it should never have been. If the Jewish people are going to see our Savior, the first thing you need to know is his love. And so with the same, harsh judgment that many church leaders unfortunately had judged the Jewish people in their hatred for them, it's just as bad because Messiah came to manifest love in that way, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. And that's the kind of Savior they need to see.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, can
I ask a question now?
Sure.
It's more of a statement. In Acts 16, verse 4, it mentions that dogma word there. It says that the disciples were teaching dogma. Or ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that that dogma can be God's ordinances or the other, because it does say Caesar's, is used, the word Caesar's decree was a dogma.
Yeah, Tom pointed that out, Paul. He mentioned that it could be righteous ordinances of man, or it could be unrighteous, unbiblical. So
he did. Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no problem.
Okay.
No problem.
Yeah, the dogmas, you know, it mentions, it's basically what the word means is a ruling, you know, some kind of a ruling. It could be a ruling that's good or a ruling that's bad. In the case of Caesar, you know, the census and the different things. And then in the case of the ruling in Acts 15, that was a good ruling. But nonetheless, it's still a ruling of men. And what he came to destroy was the rulings that result in enmity and hatred. And Yahweh never gave rulings in the law that was for the purposes of hatred, because every commandment hangs off every commandment in the law hangs off the two great commands, which are love Yahweh and love your neighbor. So all his commandments have to do with how we love him and how we love our fellow man.
Yes, and I agree with that. I was just wondering in Acts 16:4, that looks like that maybe they're teaching baptism there, and then what we just discussed in Acts 15, which was the circumcision and the forbidding idols and things strangled, blood.
Right.
Anyway, I just want your comment on 16:4.
Yeah, and you know, a lot of people think, okay, well, these are the parts of the laws of Moses that they were supposed to keep. And these are the only four parts of the laws of Moses that they needed to keep, and they're identifying these decrees as the law of Moses. But what are those four things? They were, don't have any idolatries, okay? Things polluted by idols, well, that's not from the law of Moses. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Sexual immorality, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality long before there was ever a law of Moses. From things strangled in blood is basically going back to not to eat blood or drink blood. And you can see that right there, right after Noah stepped off the ark. He said, you know, that they were not to eat or drink blood, Genesis 9:4. So those aren't something from the laws of Moses. Those are commands that existed long before there was ever a man named Moses.
Well, we agree there.
So I don't, it's not like it's saying, oh, these are the parts of the law that we're supposed to observe and that's it. Because obviously, you know, Paul wrote quite a bit of things about, you know, if we are manifesting the works of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom. He gives long lists of different kinds of people who will not be inheritors of the kingdom and who will not inherit eternal life.
As a Seventh-day Adventist, we believe the moral law, the Ten Commandment law,
and
is separated from the ceremonial law, which is sacrifices.
Well, why don't we save that? That's kind of another topic, and I'd love to maybe talk about that, but while we're here in Ephesians 2 and then it goes so close with Colossians 2, I'd love to just kind of keep on track, and then maybe we can come back to that, because I would love to have your take, maybe, Tom, in a little while, once we get through some of these other verses, on just like the idea of the, you know, the moral and the ceremonial law or something like that. So I'd love to maybe have your thoughts on that, but if you're okay with it, maybe we'll, in the meantime, we'll keep rolling. Maybe go take a look at Colossians 2 as well. Does that sound good to you, Tom?
Yeah, sound great.
All righty, super. So then, but yeah, Paul, hopefully we can come back to that for sure, because I think that would be a good one. But for time, why don't we do that? And so Colossians 2, and then it kind of ties in with that verse that I had read a little bit ago in Deuteronomy 31, or just kind of to get your take on that. You know, this book of the law, basically, it shall be there as a witness against you in Deuteronomy 31 there. And so, but however you want to do that, if you want to look at that first or just read Colossians first or however you want to do that, Tom.
Well, we can read Deuteronomy 31 if you'd like. Which verse is it? Deuteronomy 31:8.
You know, and it's basically just really verse 26. is kind of the one verse, and just how it's really just that one verse where it says, you know, take this book of the law, and you shall place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your Elohim, and it shall be there as a witness against you. So I think what was emailed to me was that kind of goes in line with Colossians 2, where it mentions, you know, these things that are stood against us by the dogmas which stood against us. So if you want to look at Colossians 2 first and then tie in Deuteronomy, however you want to do that is totally fine. But that's the idea that I'd love to have you kind of give your thoughts
okay.
on.
I can understand why someone would, you know, maybe look at that and say, well, the law is a, you know, there to be a witness against you. But I noticed that when I look up in the Hebrew, I can't find those words, against you. It just says it's there as a witness. It doesn't say a witness against you.
In Deuteronomy?
This is for a witness. In the Deuteronomy 31:26.
Really?
Right. It just, in fact, the Young's literal translation just has for it as a witness. Actually, it does say there against thee for a witness. And take a look here. Maybe I'm missing it somewhere. But Elohim, was become there. Bane is a word. Binah.
I actually don't see it either. I don't. I'm looking at a couple. I don't see against thee at all.
But read verse 27, and you'll see it is against them.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck, and if today will fall alive with you. You've been rebellious against Yahweh, then how much more after my death? You know, whether it says it or whether it doesn't say it, it would be a witness against us if we had violated it. It wouldn't be a witness against us if we had kept it. And if it was true that we, like our Savior, had kept the law, then the law wouldn't be against us or show anything as something that would be showing that we are a sinner. It would show that we are righteous. So Yahweh's original plan is that we would be righteous.
Well, we are righteous in Christ, right? That's what we're righteous in. With his,
yes,
that's why the law
righteous.
Was against us without Christ. But once Christ died on the cross for us, and us breaking the law, we can have be forgiven. So it's not against us anymore. It's a good news day, so to speak.
Yeah. Well, I would certainly agree with that point. You know, not because the law itself is a bad thing, but because we chose to violate the law. The law
Amen.
In and of itself is not bad. The law is good and holy and just. But we are carnal. Apart from Messiah, we are in a heap of trouble. So, all right. Let's take a look here at Colossians 2. I like to start at verse 8 and get the full context here.
Okay.
He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. I'm reading from the New King James. King James, we can go to King James. Philosophy and vain deceit after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Not after Messiah. So, what I see here, this is a headline of what he's going to be talking about in more detail. He doesn't want anyone to deceive him through various philosophies, through vain deception, through traditions of men, through rudiments of the world, all things that are being in terrible substitutes for what Messiah can do for us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature bodily, is how I would translate that. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so we don't need traditions of men, rudiments of the world, philosophies, and things that represent vain deception. In whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith and operation of Elohim, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in the sins, in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together, that means to raise up, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So it is the Messiah who has enabled us to be forgiven of all of our trespasses. And cutting out the handwriting of ordinances, the dogmas, once again, that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his staros. Now, what are those ordinances that he's referring to? That's the big question. Some think those ordinances are referring to the law that was given through Moshe. But once again, we're looking at the same word, dogma, which is in reference to rulings of men. So, if we look at the context, and I want to skip over a couple things here, just so we can make sure we grasp the context, because the same word is also found later on in the book of Colossians, where he says, "But no man," verse 18, "beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility or false humility, worship of angels." These things obviously are not commandments that he gave through Moshe. And treating any of those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body parts, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of Elohim. Wherefore, if you're dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to, there's the word again, dogma, only it's called dogmatizo, which means same thing, only it means subject to dogmas. Touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So, neglecting of the body, will worship, different things. These are the things he's describing as these commandments and doctrines of men, which there were ascetic practices in both Judaism and in Greek thought, that if you denied the flesh, like the Essenes, that somehow made you more righteous in the terms that you can't enjoy a food that tastes good, different practices of asceticism. And, of course, the worship of angels, voluntary humility, commandments and doctrines of men. To me, this clearly ties in dogma with commandments and doctrines of men. So, what's he talking about? These are sinful ordinances. These are things that were invented by men as things that would somehow redeem you, besides, Messiah. So we are, anything that has to do with sin would be something that would need to be destroyed. That's what Messiah came to do. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to destroy sin or transgression of the law. So what has been blotted out? All the things that would be sinful, including sinful ordinances of men, which is really it goes hand in hand with what's written in Ephesians 2, because Colossians and Ephesians are kind of parallel books. They follow the same kind of themes. So he took it out of the way, nailing it to his staros. Some people say, well, this is the list of sins that you had done, the list of things that you had done wrong, and therefore he needed to destroy that. Well, to some degree I can see that. But that would include the sins of dogmas that were not after Messiah, that are after traditions of men, that are after the rudiments of the world, that are things we should not be subjecting ourselves to, commandments and doctrines of men. And so, because Messiah was nailed to the tree, and it says in Isaiah 53 that on him was laid the iniquity of us all, then our sin would have been nailed to the tree along with him. And so that is why it's speaking of these sinful dogmas that were, Messiah says so many times, in vain you worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. Full well, he set aside the commandment that you could keep your own tradition. These were sinful things. He said, do not add to, do not take away from the things that I command you. And so, in light of this, having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He destroyed the principalities and powers, and they showed themselves as wanting to destroy him, but he triumphed over them in his resurrection. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbaths or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah. Now in the Greek, it does not read body is of Messiah. It reads, body of Messiah. The word is, in the King James, thankfully, is in italics, indicating that they added on their own this word is. And the reason why they felt the need to add that was because they didn't understand what it was saying. Other translations, such as the NIV, sadly, completely butcher the verse. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Messiah. That's based on their interpretation of what it's saying, not based on what it actually reads in the Greek. What it reads in the Greek is very simple, body of Messiah. That's all it says. Now, I would point out, first of all, that these things, he says, are a shadow of things to come. He doesn't say those things were a shadow of things to come. He says they presently, today, at this moment, they are a shadow of things to come. We know that when the Messiah returns, all you have to do is read the book of Zechariah chapter 14 and know that these feast days will be observed. In Isaiah 66, you can read that and find out. One new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, is going to be observed by both Jew and Gentile alike. And the Gentiles who won't keep the feast will be destroyed, or actually will not be given any rain. So, I cannot say that they used to be one time something, shadow thing that was going to come one day, and then Messiah came and took them away, because they're still there. When Messiah comes, the whole world's going to keep them. And it says that they are today a shadow of things to come. So, what is he saying here? If we look at the word body is of Messiah, and take out the word is, and read it for what it says, body of Messiah. He's basically saying, let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, respect to holiday, new moon, Sabbath days, which are shadow things to come, but the body of Messiah. In other words, don't let anyone judge you in these areas, not for violating them, but for keeping them. If we come with the paradigm that the Messiah has done away with these things, then we would probably look at that and say, yeah, don't let anyone judge you for not keeping the feast days and the holy days and new moons. But if we come from the paradigm of one who is keeping these things, then we're going to say, well, don't judge me for keeping them. It depends on which paradigm you choose to approach Colossians 2.
Right.
And so what I look at here is I say, let no man judge you. These are presently today a shadow of things to come, but the body of the Messiah. Only the body of Messiah is qualified to judge. Judgment begins at the household of Elohim. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, those the outside Elohim judges, do you not judge those who are within? So we are allowed to make judgment calls in terms of how and where we observe feast days and holy days and so on. But we're not, those who are outside, our Father in heaven is left to judge them.
I got a question here on 16, Colossians 2:16. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of holy days, or in the new moons, or the Sabbath days. But we know that the feast had drink offerings and meat offerings, right? So you're saying that this is the feast days, correct?
Well, certainly feast days are included here.
Okay.
There's also the new moon and the Sabbaths. So.
Yeah, right. But there were Sabbaths with the feast, correct? They were additional
sure.
Sabbaths. Yeah. But the original Sabbath was before sin. And so the original Sabbath was not in, I don't think was in talking about here. It was the feast days that were attached with the Sabbath days that were attached with feast days and with the new moons and with holy days, which were additional holy days besides the Sabbath. I'm just telling you how Adventists look at this.
Right. I'm pretty familiar with it. There's a yellow book called What the Seventh-day Adventists Teach that I had acquired years ago. And in that book, they quote this verse, which says that they are a shadow of things to come. And they say, see, they were a shadow of things to come. But what I see here is the very opposite of what the Adventist book was actually telling me, which was, it says they are a shadow of things to come. And I think that makes a difference. If we are saying were, that would suggest these things are something from whenever a bygone era or a different dispensation or some other thing. If we understand that they are today, presently, a shadow of things to come, then that would compel us to consider whether or not these things are actually still something he wants us to do.
Well, if you understand Adventism, then
Paul?
You understand that they are... Okay, I'm sorry.
Hey, Paul, I just want to break in real quick. You might have missed it in the beginning, but what we're gonna try to do today, because we have limited time with Tom, is we can ask questions. I want people to feel free to ask any questions, but we don't really want to discuss what Adventists believe or Baptists believe, Catholics believe, or anything like that. We just want to ask him questions. So if you have questions, by all means, ask it. But let's try to not worry so much about teaching everybody what our particular denomination believes. How about that?
Okay. Saying that way, and I didn't mean to break in then, because of the fact that they are shadow of things to come, because we still believe in 1844, the Day of Atonement was
right.
Completed. So, yeah, so it was, and it is to come, too. So,
well,
I'll listen to him from here on out.
Well, please ask your questions, but on this call, we just want to ask the questions and not so much explain what our particular beliefs are on that.
Okay.
All right, great. Thank you. Okay, cool. Cole, do you want to go on?
Yeah. Why don't we... you know what? That makes it... So I did have one email that came in regarding the dogma. And if you don't mind, I could just give you the nutshell. But basically, just the idea that dogma is valid by the power of the authority that sets it forth. So if the ordinances are set forth by man, they may or may not be valid. If God or his apostles set them forth, then they're valid. So dogma is not produced by men only. The ordinances that were set forth in the book of the law, which they say here is dogma, were to be a witness against us, condemning us. Sounds like enmity to me. Do you mind just commenting on that or kind of addressing that real quick?
Okay. I think it reminds me a lot of what Paul said in Romans chapter, let me look it up here. Oh, no wonder I'm in the King James.
And that's good because the next verse we'll be looking at is in Romans 7. So maybe that'll bring us over towards Romans, and then we'll continue on after that.
All right.
Okay.
Well, before we go into that question, if you don't mind, I want to just make one more statement here. That this whole Colossians 2 is a contrast between the things of the Messiah and the things of men. It's very consistent. And that's why he's saying, let no one cheat you of your reward, verse 18. These are all things of men. False humility, worship of angels. Things are vainly puffed up in the fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, and that word body is the same word translated body, where it says body of Messiah in verse 17. From all the body being nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from Elohim. So he's contrasting from verse 8, all the way into chapter 3 even, to set our mind on the things of the Messiah versus not putting our mind in the things of men, the commandments and doctrines of men. And all we need to do to determine whether or not these festivals are of the world or of the commandments and doctrines of men or false dogmas is study the festivals. And when you study the festivals, they have Yahshua the Messiah written all over them. I mean, he is the festivals. I mean, all you have to do is study them. I mean, the Passover, he's the Passover. He's the one that makes us unleavened, Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's the one that enables us to receive the Spirit, Pentecost. He's the one returning at the last trump, Feast of Trumpets. He's the one that atones for our sin, Day of Atonement. And he's the one that enables us, even though we tabernacle in this temporary flesh, to tabernacle with Yahweh. And a day is going to come when the tabernacle of Yahweh will be with men in the last great day. So when we look at these festivals, they don't have vain, false doctrines of men written all over them. You know, worldly things. These are all about him. They're all about the Messiah. So when he's contrasting the two things, the things of men, the philosophies, the vain deceit, the principles of the world, the worldly dogmas like false humility, worship of angels, and self-imposed religion, false humility, those are all being contrasted with the body, with the Messiah, with things he's about. And I take one look at those feasts, and I know they're all about him. So I cannot put them in the same category as these other things. And that's why he's saying, only let the body of Messiah judge you regarding these things. Because only the body of Messiah is even going to understand why you're doing what you're doing. The world's not going to understand. So when they judge you and say, you shouldn't be keeping that, you should keep this over here, these festivals we invented these ideas we've come up with, he says, don't let them judge you. And to me, that's what the context is really saying. When if I just pull one little verse out, yeah, it might make you sound like the law has been abolished or nailed to the cross or whatever. When I look at the full context, even all the way down to Colossians 3, if you're raised with Messiah, seek the things that are above where Messiah is, and he's waiting to fulfill that first, that feast in the fall where he returns at the last trump, then we're going to be keeping these feasts. I'm not going to be rejecting them. So, and besides the fact that when he returns, he's going to reestablish them once again for the whole world to observe. So that's why I see Colossians 2 the way I do, because I look at the fullness of the basic message of what it's saying. As far as the dogma, let me find it, the scripture I was talking about. It says in chapter 7 and verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So it was intended, its goal, its idea was to bring life. That was what he would say, choose life. But that's not what they were choosing. And so they chose death. And we've all been guilty of choosing death. And so I don't believe Yahweh gave us the law to kill us. I think he gave us the law to show us what life was and show us what righteousness was so we would walk in it. But he knew, yes, he absolutely knew that we would all fail and that we would need a savior. And yes, that he needed to give us his righteous standard, but it was to bring life. That was why Yahweh gave it. But he knew what we would do, that we would choose not to walk in the way of life, and that we would sin. And so sin deceived me, sin killed me. The law will not kill us unless we sin. Then the law will kill us. And that does take us to Romans 7. That, is that what you want to go into next?
Yeah, if you don't mind, I think that's a good segue right there. And the main thing with Romans 7 is again, it's I know it's about context, like you had mentioned earlier, but the two verses that I think are kind of key that I'd love to have you take a look at and kind of talk about is specifically verse 4, where it says that you also were put to death to the law through the body of Messiah for you to become another's, the one who was raised from the dead. And then also verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. So those are the two that I'd love to have you give your take on, and then I have kind of a follow-up question to those as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, Romans 7, so do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. So he is using an illustration here, a comparison, a covenant. A covenant of marriage and the old covenant. But the woman who is married to the law, married to the first husband, she is under her husband's dominion, under her husband's laws, and she's bound. The law itself says she is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if another enters the picture and she chooses to join in with this man while her former husband's still alive, she'd be called an adulteress. That's what it's saying. But if her husband dies, death would cancel that covenant and the dominion of that law over her, so she would no longer be considered an adulteress. So he says, "You, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of the Messiah, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to Elohim." I 100% believe I am dead to the law. I am dead to the law of Moses. I'm dead to all the commandments and laws that were given in Scripture. I would venture to say that anything that would, in any commandment in the Bible, I'm dead to. The law demanded I would die, and I deserve it. I actually did die because I participate, as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Messiah. And so I'm dead. I am dead to that law, no question. So the dominion that that law had over me no longer exists. It can't kill a dead man. It's already, I'm already dead. It's done its duty. And death canceled the covenant and this dominion that the law had over me. So I'm no longer condemned by the law. No question. Now we're married to Messiah. That's our husband. The new covenant is different than the old covenant. The new covenant imparts life to us, so we are resurrected. We are made alive through Messiah. This new covenant imparts life to us, offering us the forgiveness of sin. What does the fruit look like that we're supposed to be bearing now? That's the real question. About last part of verse 4. What does that fruit look like? Did it say that the law died? No. It did not say that the law died. It never says the law is dead. It says I'm dead. And there's a huge difference between the two. Because if the law is dead, then the word of Yahweh is no longer living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern the intents of the heart, and piercing to the joints and marrow. It would no longer have any ability to bring us to the Messiah. It would not function anymore. It would have been, if it was abolished 2,000 years ago, then it can't fulfill its role of salvation, of bringing us to the Savior.
Right.
We first need to realize that we are sinners and that we are in need of redemption. But if they took the law away and the law died, then we don't even need a Savior. I mean, so what happened? What he says, so we've been married to another that we should bear fruit to Elohim. Messiah said, you'll know them by their fruits. We are looking to the Messiah for our salvation. And we are now a part of his body. And that's the marriage that takes place. We're one spirit with him. So what does that fruit look like? It's really the whole discussion of our call today. We all believe that we should still honor our parents. We should still refrain from adultery. We all should still refrain from murder. We should only worship him and that we should refrain from blaspheming and things like that. The question is, what is the household rules now? Some suggest the household rules have changed. We've got some new law that abolishes the old law. I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. I see the Messiah himself was not a rebellious son. He kept his father's law. And the law he himself is walking in is the household law, is the law of Moshe. The covenant is simply an agreement. You do this and I'll do that. Yahweh says, you obey me, and I will allow you to live in this land. They did not obey him. They violated the covenant. Yahweh made a new covenant. All right, you did not obey me, but I'm going to forgive you. And here's why. I sent my Savior, my intercessor, Yahshua the Messiah, to enable you to be forgiven. And even the law itself speaks of these things. But what is the new household law? What does this household law look like? What I can see is that, 1 John 2, 4 through 6, that we are supposed to walk as he walked. The same way a husband would have to walk out the household rules he expects his family to abide by. Our Savior has household rules he expects us to abide by, and by the he himself abided by. The law of Moses never did die. We died. Yahweh's word can't die. If the law died, we'd only have to concern ourselves with whatever Messiah said, and that'd be it. But we died. Then the law is still alive. It just can no longer kill us. It can no longer condemn us. And our Savior himself taught us to love. And every commandment given in the law has love as its aim. So, no longer in a place of condemnation that leads to death. The law can no longer has dominion over us. The new covenant enables us to live and bear fruit because his Spirit dwells in us. Whereas, otherwise, the law would condemn us. The new covenant enables us to look at the law and not feel condemned, not feel like we're going to hell. The new covenant enables us to look at the law and say, that's the fragrance of Messiah. I want to live like that. So, step four, this fruit, Ezekiel 36:27 tells us the Spirit causes us to walk in his statutes, to keep his judgments and do them. That's what the role of the Spirit is, to cleanse us and empower us to walk in righteousness. And what does he start talking about next? He says in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, back in that time, when we are in the flesh, sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law tells you, you know how it is. You tell a kid to do something, and he gets tempted. Maybe he's going to do something different. Rebellious nature that we have. But we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We are saved from the law's condemnation of our actions. We died. It did what it was supposed to do. It killed us, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter would say, I do this and I'll be saved. The newness of the Spirit says, I haven't done this. Yahweh, forgive me. Now empower me to walk as you would have me walk, the way Messiah walked, walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit and being obedient to the commandments is not two different things. Ezekiel 36:27 tells me it's pretty much the Spirit that empowers us to walk in those commandments. Whether the commandment was, don't covet, or whatever. So he's saying, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, let no sin except through the law. The law is what tells us what sin is. And this is true. If the law wasn't there, we would be ignorant. He said, I would not know covetousness unless the law says you shall not covet. So, that's one of many laws. And he's talking, this whole time, he's talking about all of his law. And this is one of the commandments in the law. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of evil desire. So, sin itself was the fault, not the law. The law wasn't the problem, as I've been saying this whole call. The law is not the problem. The problem is sin. And what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. I would not have known sin except through the law. The law tells us what sin is and what righteousness is. So sin took out opportunity and produced these evil desires. Apart from the law, sin is dead. There's no sin unless the law tells you don't do this. It's because sin is a transgression of the law. Now the question is, are we as believers now supposed to be sinning? Of course not. Well, the New Testament here is defining for us what sin is. It is the transgression of the law. So the only way I could teach that I'm allowed to disobey the law would be for me to say, it's no difference for me to say, we can disobey the law now, than it is for me to say, we can sin now. Because the New Testament itself defines sin as transgressing the law. 1 John 3:4, by the law, is knowledge of sin. Another place. So, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. So, unless he had given us the law, we would have no reason to even repent. We didn't even acknowledge of sin. And the commandment, which was to bring life, because it shows the way of life, I found to bring death. Why? Because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Sin, look at the commandment, and we have in ourselves no good thing. Our flesh wants to sin. Our flesh wants to rebel, wants to do its own thing. And because of this sin we have, this sin that dwells in us, we look at the law, and we just want to do the opposite. We want to test the waters, like Eve. See what it's like to be a sinner. Experience everything. And so we have this sinful nature in us. And sin took occasion and deceived me and killed me, just like it deceived Eve and killed her. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. If that's the case, then if we want to be holy, we want to be just, and we want to be good, then we look at the law. That's what it tells us, how to be holy, how to be just, how to be good. Problem is, we haven't been good. We haven't been just. We're the problem. Sin's the problem. The law is not the problem. So that's why I believe if we want to know holiness and justice and goodness, the law is a good place to look. Those who would suggest the law is not anymore by or even have anything to do with our Father's will today, that we don't have to keep these laws anymore, are essentially saying that we can sin, we can be unholy, we can be unjust, and we can be bad. Mm-hmm. It's no different from what I'm reading here. Has then what is good, that's the law, become death to me? Is the law dead? Certainly not. What is the thing that's good? The law. Has it become death to me? No. Certainly not. The law is not dead. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. What is good? The law. So sin was producing the death through the law. So that sin, through this commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. We know the law is spiritual. Guess what? If we want to be spiritual, we can follow the law, and we'll be spiritual. Problem is, I'm carnal, sold under sin, verse 14. That's the problem, the sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. He recognizes this condition that he's in. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree the law is good. Guess what? But I'm not. So if I do it, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that's my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, he wants to do it, present with me. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Sin is the problem. I find then a law. And here's a law he finds. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Remember that, verse 21. This is known as the law of sin. Evil is present with me, even though I want to do good, I can't seem to do it because I got this evil present with me. For I delight in the law of Elohim, according to the inward man. He delights in it. How about us? Do we delight in it, or do we say, oh no, it's abolished, I don't do that anymore? No, I would delight in it. But I see another law, this law of sin, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to be the one delivering? We know who's going to deliver. Yahshua the Messiah. Thank God. Yahshua the Messiah, our master. He's the one that delivers us from this condition. Of though I will to do good, evil is present with me. He's the one that delivers us. And a lot of people look at these verses and say, yeah, man, Paul, he had all these problems. He was struggling with sin and everything, and this is, you know, that's just how it is. You know, you can't help it. It's not you doing it, it's sin doing it. So go ahead, it's all right to sin, it's okay. And comfort themselves in these scriptures. But what I see here, and he's saying, oh, I'm delivered from this body of death. And all you got to do is read some of the other verses where he says that, you know, reckon yourselves to be dead. But Messiah, but alive to Messiah, our master. So, I myself serve the law of Elohim. That tells me the law I've been done away with. But with the flesh, I've got this sin problem over here. Where I want to do good, but this evil is present with me. So, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yahshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He makes a qualification here. If we're in Messiah, and we're not walking according to the flesh, where the law of sin exists, where all these things are going on, but we walk according to the Spirit, there's no condemnation, and that's why Paul says in Galatians 5 that, you know, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He lists some sins of the flesh and says those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom. He says, therefore, walk in the Spirit. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yahshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yahshua? That is deliverance from this condition, the law of sin, where we are powerless. This sin in us overtakes us and enables and causes us to do the things that we don't want to do. We are delivered from the law of sin and death. This law, in verse 21, back in Romans 7, evil is present with us, the one who wills to do good. We're delivered from that condition through Messiah.
Hallelujah.
Why? Because we are dead. We died. It goes back to Romans 7. We died from that condition. We have a Savior now who delivers us from that condition. If we put our faith in Him, then we will, you know, this is why I believe, we overcome sin by our faith. So when sin comes knocking on the door, we say, that's not me. That's not me. That's, you know, it's no longer I who live now. It's Messiah lives in me. And by faith, by me actually believing that to be true, I can overcome all manner of sin. because I believe the gospel. I believe that to be truth. So that law of the spirit of life and Messiah, which shows us being delivered from this law of sin and death,
say amen to that too.
Is what brings us to this condition of being able to overcome. And that's why he says, a spirit I put in you will cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments, and you shall do them. The law itself was weak. Verse 3, it could not do what Elohim did. And that is, Messiah says the law could not do it. It was weak to the flesh. Elohim did it. So that when we come before him and we say, I've overcome temptations, we're going to say, you did it. By sending your son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, condemning sin in the flesh, enabled me so that the righteous requirement of the law, still a righteous requirement, might be fulfilled in me who are not willing to walk according to flesh anymore, but now according to the Spirit. So we are delivered from that condition, and we are called righteous, and we are an overcomer. And he starts down to compare the differences between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit, because he made the qualifier here. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind to things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what's the difference between the two? The carnal mind is enmity against Elohim. For it is not subject to the law of Elohim, nor indeed can be. So the key difference between one who is at war with Yahweh and the one who is walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh is those who are walking in the Spirit are subjecting themselves to his law. What law? The law he's been talking about this entire time. The law that he gave. Or anything else our Father in heaven would happen to say, whether it's New Testament. And that's why I say, I don't care if the commandment is in the New Testament or it's in the Old Testament. It's all his teaching. That's what the word law means. It's his teaching. So I don't set up this barrier. Actually, in my mind, this is resetting of a new barrier. I don't go over there. That's for the Jews. When I look at the Old Testament, I don't do that. I believe that barrier was destroyed. So the law was obviously something for all of us. Not everybody was aware of it, obviously, the Gentile world. But so to me, this whole section of Scripture, it's pretty clear that sin's a transgression of the law. The problem with everything was not the law. The problem was our sin and this carnal man that lives in us. And we have a Savior who came and delivered us from this problem of sin, whether it be the sin condemning us or the sin overpowering us. The Savior came to deliver us from sin in that it would condemn us or that it would overpower us so we can no longer walk in righteousness. So I don't believe addictions have power over me. I don't believe anything has power over me except for my Savior, him and him alone. And when we come before him, we want to be able to say that I embrace your son, Yahshua. I desire to live as he lived. I have repented, that means I've turned away from my sinful ways, from walking according to the flesh, and now I'm walking according to the Spirit, keeping your statutes and judgments, and it is your Spirit that enabled me to do it, so that no man will be able to boast in his presence, and will be able to say, you did it. So,
amen.
That's how I see
amen.
7 and 8.
Yeah, Tom. Well, that is...
Yep. Tom, in verse,
you know, I was going to ask you to, and oh, were you going to say something there?
Yeah, one thing, Tom, Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, hatred, Why? Why is it? It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So given that, given this whole context that we just considered, and kind of given that huge statement in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity, it has hatred because it's not subject to the law of God. Given all this what you just discussed in that final point there, then how do we get the understanding today that as believers we are no longer subject to the law of God? How does that come? How do we arrive at that conclusion given what we just talked about and reading this verse right here?
It's a good question.
I
have an opinion on how it happened. The process of how it came to be that, to the point where we are now, based on looking at church history and so on. But I guess, I don't see it in the Word.
Yeah. I guess my question more is, too, I think I know how it happened, too, but my question is, how is that interpreted? How is verse 8:7 interpreted by people who say that they're not subject to the law of God anymore? I mean, do they say that that the law of Moses isn't the law of God? Are they trying to make a distinction that, well, yeah, we're subject to the law of God, but that doesn't mean I'm subject to keeping the commandments, or, you know, what's the deal?
What I have heard, if you're asking me, I can answer. If you want it, if you're asking open-ended to the
to
others, I can let them answer for themselves. What I've heard people say is, well, the law of Elohim has changed now. We've got a new law. We've got a law of Messiah.
Right.
We've got the law of the Spirit of life now. We've got a new law that has replaced the old law. But what I see here, all the way through from Romans 7 all the way down to here, he's only talking about this law that he gave, you know, back when Moshe was alive, and the covenants and all these things. This is simply, it's very simple, the law. And whether it's the Ten Commandments, whether it's the other commandments, whatever it might be, it's just his law, whether he gave it through Moshe or he thundered it directly from Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
The law is simply his teaching. And so to all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this brand new replacement law that does away with the former law, I don't know where it's coming from, except for church history and
right.
Status quo teaching in the church. And so if you look at the whole context from 7 all the way down, he's telling us how the law is spiritual and how he delights in the law, and he's only talking about the law, his commandments. We come out of nowhere and try to inject our own thought into Romans 7, then I could say, okay, well, that's the only way you can come up with it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, you know, I was going to ask you to give kind of an overview of, like, how you see the law fitting in all of the Scripture kind of as a whole. And I think you pretty much did that actually going through there. So I think I'll save that one. But before we go on, it's already been a little while, and I don't want to keep you too long. And so I'd love to get through a few more things. But maybe before we do, if anybody has a quick question, then why don't you jump in and ask Tom real quick, and then we're going to go on. We still have several things. There's a few things that you've kind of addressed that were on other questions that I had, but I think we can probably skip those going forward, so that's great. But so if anybody has a quick question on something that Tom said, go for it. And if not, we're going to keep them rolling right on quickly here. Why don't we go ahead, if you're up for it, Tom, and just take a quick look at 2 Corinthians 3.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a couple things, I guess. One of them is just this, you know, the the ministry of death, the contrast between that which is more esteemed, or, you know, all that, just kind of the part there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you wouldn't mind maybe just giving your thoughts on those several verses right there, kind of in, I don't know, maybe we start at 6, or you could start even at 3, I guess, but whatever you think. But just to kind of, the main thing to address is just kind of this ministry of death, because, like, for me, I guess it seems that a lot of times people look at the law as this ministry of death or this ministry of condemnation. And I see here he's talking about a covenant. He's talking about that which is engraved on stones. So I'm just kind of curious to see how you put this stuff together right here, if you don't mind.
Sure. Well, as we actually, it kind of ties into Romans 7, because we had read earlier that, you know, that the law, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And it was, you know, Yahweh knew that it was going to bring death, but you have to acknowledge that his goal isn't to kill us. He could have done that back in the Garden of Eden. His goal is to save us. So the law itself is a ministry that was given through Moshe, and it does kill us, not because the law is a bad thing, but because we've been a bad thing. And so the end result of Moshe's ministry is that we have this law sitting here condemning us. But the end result of our Savior's ministry is we have a Savior coming to rescue us, not from the law, as if the law was some big bad thing coming down to annihilate us, but from our sin. And that has been the problem since the Garden of Eden. Yahweh wasn't the problem when he said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve had the problem for disobeying that law, which was caused sin to come into the world, which caused death to come into the world. And so Yahweh wasn't bad. He gave a ministry, don't eat from the law of, or don't eat from the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil. That was a law. What happened to it? That law killed him. Not because the law was bad, but because they chose to be bad. It was their problem. It was their sin that slayed them. The law was there to, don't eat from this tree, was there to give them life. Avoid that tree. Don't eat it. Only eat from a tree of life. Don't eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That law was given for a good thing, to keep them from sin. And the law was given for a good reason, to keep us from sin as well. And so, however, it became a ministry that resulted in our death. And that's why it's called a ministry of death. So, going through here, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need as some others? Verse 1. The epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you. He's addressing his those who criticize him. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by men. Their actions, their deeds are shown to be the epistle. Clearly, you are our epistle of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living Elohim, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And that's a throwback to where he says he will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So, because the Spirit dwells there in that heart, therefore, they are an open epistle, seen by everybody, the fruit that they're bearing. And we have such trust in Messiah toward Elohim, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from who? From Elohim, from the Father. So he's saying that they are their epistle of whatever. However, that's not even from them. It's from the Father. So who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant We are ministers of the New Covenant. I'm sorry to say there are some people who believe in keeping the Torah and the law. They kind of present themselves as ministers of the Old Covenant. That's not me. That's not me at all. I'm a minister of the New Covenant. The law has a role in instructing us in righteousness. But for people who have not yet crossed over to really truly receiving what Messiah has done for them, all these laws sound like condemning. You know, rather than instruction, it sounds like condemnation. Rather than conviction, which is supposed to bring us conviction, it just feels like condemnation. But those who have struggles with the law, feel like the law condemns them, are probably more along the lines of those who haven't really fully embraced the good news of the Messiah, having cleansed us and purified us and empowered us. So, he made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the spirit, but of the letter. Not of the letter, but of the spirit, I'm sorry. For the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. The law itself shows us we are worthy of death. But the spirit, as Messiah, through Messiah, empowers us to walk in righteousness and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So, the minister ultimately that Moshe gave resulted in our death because we had a sin problem. So he says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and it was, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? What was his ministry? His ministry was to give this old covenant. You do this, and I will do that. And it had a certain level of glory. And that glory was to the extent that children of Israel couldn't even look at Moshe. And it's true. Because apart from Messiah, we can't even look at the law of Moses or the face of Moses, which was from this glory of the law. So he says, how will not the ministry of the Spirit more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. It had it. But the ministry of righteousness, it sees much more in glory. It's more glorious to say, here's a law and you deserve death. What's more glorious? Here's a law, you deserve death. Or here's life. I'm going to give you righteousness. I'm going to empower you to walk in holiness. I'm going to save you. Obviously, the more glorious ministry is the one that says, I'm saved from my sins, than the ministry that points out your sins and says that you deserve condemnation. So we have to, as ministers, be ministers of righteousness in the sense that, okay, the law has a role. It points out your sin. It shows you the areas that you need to change. But you need to make sure that you embrace the Messiah, the more glorious ministry, the one who rescues you. For even that which was made glorious has no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Messiah and what he offers us is so much more glorious than death. So far more glorious. For if what is passing away was glorious, indicating it's something passing away, it's not passed away yet because there's still people that need to be condemned by the law so they will come to the Messiah. It can't have passed away yet. What remains is much more glorious. What remains? This new covenant promises, which the new covenant promises are far, far, far more glorious than the promises of the old covenant. What are the new covenant promises? Life, forgiveness. If we read the Old Testament and the prophecies, many of them are awesome. I mean, he says he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles, justice for truth. Coastlands will wait for his law. He's given us a covenant. He is opening blind eyes, releasing those in prison. That they'll neither hunger nor thirst. The sun won't strike them by day and noon by night. He'll lead them by springs of water. People will come from afar, from the east and west, and Yahweh will comfort his people, have mercy and everlasting kindness. He'll bless their children, I mean, all these promises of the new covenant, that's far more glorious than the law saying, hey, guess what? You're a sinner. You need to repent. And if you don't repent, you're going to be judged. You deserve death. So, no question. The two covenants and what they contrast. So if what is passing away is glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have hope, we use great boldness of speech. Why they have hope? Because they're not judged as sinners anymore. Now they have Messiah living in them. We use boldness of speech. We can proclaim boldly Messiah and the standard of righteousness this world needs to live by and not feel condemned. Because we have a Savior. Unlike Moshe, who put a veil over his face so children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Messiah. What veil? You can't look at this law. It's too glorious. It's too righteous. It's too just. It's too holy. It's like we read in Romans 7. The law is holy and just and good. Oh, what am I? I'm unholy. I'm unjust. I'm not good. So if you don't have Messiah, you're going to look at that law. And there are Christians today. Even the laws in the New Testament, they feel condemned by it. They read Paul, the long list of works of the flesh. You practice these, you will not inherit the kingdom. They feel condemned. They haven't yet come to the freedom in Messiah. They've had condemning parents who are always negative, and they can't seem to escape that hardwired, the way they've been hardwired. And really embrace what Messiah has done for them, because they're still trying to live under the law. You can't ever get out beneath it. And so this is a condition that not only the children of Israel had, but some people today still have. Whereas Messiah takes away the veil, we can look fully at the reading of the Old Testament and not feel like it's blinding us with condemnation. But instead, it's simply enlightening us on the right way to live. So even to this day, when Moshe's veil lies on their heart, but when one turns to Yahweh, the veil is taken away. When we repent and we receive the Messiah, we can read the Old Testament and not have it blinding us with its light. We can look at it and say, okay, that's the way we ought to live, but it doesn't condemn me. Hallelujah. It's not something so bright I want to turn my heart away from it. So something so bright that I go, oh, yuck, I can't see this. It's too bright. So the veil is taken away. Now, Yahweh is a spirit, and where the spirit of Yahweh is, there's liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of Yahweh. We can look at the glory of Yahweh, are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory. What glory to what glory? The glory of one who is being instructed, and this is what you've done wrong, to a glory of being rescued from your sin and being now saved and now empowered to overcome that sin that the law pointed out to you. So we are beholding it as in a mirror, just like it says in James, a man who's a doer, who's a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. He's like a man looking in the mirror, sees some imperfection, and then forgets what kind of man he was. But we look at the law as in the mirror. First of all, we're going to see Yahshua, because he's the one that's going to redeem us from that imperfection. But we're going to see our own imperfection, but we're going to see Yahshua coming in, willing to cleanse us of that imperfection and transform us from that lesser glory where we got convicted or condemned, to the greater glory where we got saved and redeemed. And now we are not only empowered to overcome sin, we are cleansed of our sin. So we're being transformed from glory to glory. And we don't have to look at the law with a veiled face. We can behold it. Because Yahshua, he's the living word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And since he, the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, we look at his life and we say, he's the living word. Look at how he lived. But we don't look at that, how he lived, and say, I'm condemned. because I transformed. I have embraced him. And it's no longer I who live. He who lives in me. In the life which I now live, I'm going to walk as he walked. I'm going to live as he lived. So he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, chapter 4, we do not lose heart. But we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of Elohim deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of Elohim. But even if our good news is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So even the good news can be veiled to the ones perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the good news of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of Elohim, should shine on them. So we have a deliverance here. That's what he's speaking of, which is the same deliverance he spoke of in Romans 7, the same deliverance he spoke of in Colossians 2, the same deliverance he spoke of in Ephesians 2. And none of that takes away the law. It only takes away our sin, which is a transgression of the law. So now that we are believers, now that we are saved, we are redeemed, the question is, are we supposed to sin? Very simple answer, no. But if you do, if you confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how I see us being transformed. That's the good news. And that's why we see so many scriptures, Romans 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints, keeping the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Messiah, that we've repented, we've turned away from our sin, and we are in a process now of being sanctified. And this is one reason why I don't believe that if you have a different view than I do on the law, that means you're condemned, because we're all in a process, including me, of learning our Father's will and seeking to apply it to our life. The only time we reach a danger point is if when we are clearly shown what he wants us to do, but we say, well, what would my parents think? What would my friends at church think? What would my mom think? What would my brother think? What would my wife think? What would my husband think? And then, now we're following the laws of men rather than the laws of Yahweh. Now we're going to submit ourselves to the doctrines of men, commandments of men, say, well, I'm going to do what my parents do. I'm going to do what my husband does, or my wife does, or my children do, or my friends do in church. Yahweh knows those heart issues, who we're really following. And whether we are submitting ourselves to his ordinances and his laws and his decrees, or dogmas that are not from him. And this is why it becomes, he knows. I mean, for someone who believes the law is done away with, and therefore they don't, for instance, keep the Sabbath or don't keep a feast day, they don't recognize those things quite yet as his law. But if they know down deep in their heart it is his law, and they reject it because they're afraid what people will think, they're no longer following his law. And he knows that. He knows it. He knows what's in their hearts. And that's where we find a place of danger. Who's the ruler here? You know, who's the one that's really one we're following? And those are hard issues that will come up on Judgment Day. That's not for me to try to figure out. So.
Well, that's wonderful. If you have a few more minutes, I'd love to just throw a couple quick questions out and have you just kind of give your thoughts. One of the things that you mentioned a few minutes ago was being under the law. And I'd love for you just to give like the, I've heard you before on that, but just to maybe give like the 1 minute on that. And then Jeff, I think, were you going to say something right there? Do you want to go first?
Yeah, just for the recording and the people listening, I just wanted to clarify one thing. The verse was Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So just wanted to clear that one up.
We've been talking
about Romans, so we said Romans, but that's the one.
Yeah.
Well, we all basically are under the law because Romans 3:19 tells us that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before Yahweh. So all the world is basically under his law. So the question is, how do we get to a condition where we're not, where our mouth is no longer stopped and we're no longer guilty? The reason why the whole world's guilty is because the law points out our sin. And even those who don't recognize the law of Moses, they know right and wrong. There's part, you know, they have a law unto themselves that Yahweh knows that they're supposed to be accountable to him in. So, the thing is, we can't say we have no sin. 1 John 1:8, which I, 1 John 1:9 I read earlier, verse 8 says, if we have no, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, we have scriptures, which, by the surface, you go, how does this come together? Because one place it says, no man is justified by the law. But then other scripture says, not the hearers of the law are justified, but ones who do the law are justified. Well, how do you reconcile those two scriptures? Because
mm-hmm.
one says you're not justified by the law, says only the doers of the law are justified. Well, they're both true. It's only if we had done the law that we could be justified. The problem is we haven't done the law. So we cannot obtain eternal life while living under this law. That means you're in a condition where you're looking at the law and you're saying, that's going to save me? No, it's only going to condemn me. If I had, Messiah said he was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law in the book of Galatians. So he was born under the law, and yet he was not condemned. But we were born under the law, and we are condemned. And the whole world guilty. So how do we get out from underneath this condemnation, which is basically as a result of our sin? That is, what we've been talking about this whole phone call is the process by which Messiah saves us. He took on our sin. Isaiah 53 says, upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. And so when we receive him, we're no longer in a condition of being under the law. That means the law cannot condemn us anymore. We have a Savior who saved us. We have a Savior who, upon whom our sins were laid, so that those sins are no longer accounted to us, but they were accounted unto him, and therefore he became a sacrifice that we needed. But of course he was righteous. He was righteous. And so if we participate in his death and we are raised with him, then it no longer we who live, Messiah lives in us. Then we are, in turn, going to be accounted as righteous. And so, now that we are justified, not by the works of the law, because of the work of the law, what's the law going to do? One thing the law is going to do is show you how wrong you are. We can't be justified by the works of the law. We can't be justified while being under the law, because we haven't kept it. Whereas, Messiah can be justified by the law because he did keep it. So being under the law is a condition of relying upon our own righteousness to be justified. And none of us can be saved in that condition. So we have to be under grace. And So now that we are under grace, through Messiah, Romans 6:15. Well, let's look at Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Remember before we looked at Romans 7, he goes into detail about how, you know, under the law, we're in a condition of this where we try to do right, but we can't seem to do it. But being under grace, we're in a position where we seek to do right and we're able to overcome. So he says, what then? Shall we sin? What's sin mean? Transgress the law. Because we're not under the law, but under grace, Yahweh forbid. What is sin? By the laws of knowledge of sin. We have not known sin except by the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And so, if we choose to go back to intentionally living in sin, because we say, I'm not under the law anymore, then we're no longer choosing to be his servants, not walking in the Spirit anymore. So verse 16, don't you know? The one whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to obey, whether it's sin unto death or obedience to righteousness. So if we are led by the Spirit, we won't be under the law. If we're refusing to be led by the Spirit, that means we're not willing to repent of our sin. Then we place ourselves back under it again, because Messiah only is going to save us if we repent. So the word Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led by a Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're willing to be led by a Spirit and walk in the Spirit, you won't be under this condition of being under the law anymore. But what does it say? The goodness of Elohim leads you to repentance. Don't you know that? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Romans 2:4. Not knowing his goodness leads you to repentance. And we place ourselves back under condemnation if we're unwilling to repent of what we understand his will to be. So Acts 2:38 was Paul tell the multitudes, or Peter tell the multitudes, repent and then receive Messiah and be baptized. So everything gets all muddled where you get in this place where, you know, where does salvation end and begin? I mean, if I'm struggling with a sin and it's just I'm trying to work my way through it, am I condemned until I overcome it? No. Because if you fall, you repent, which is say the righteous falls seven times and gets back up again. The point is you get back up again and you keep moving forward. You don't lay there like a pig in the mud. You get up and you go get washed and you keep on moving. So there's two ways that we can find ourselves under the law. Number one, through refusing to receive the Messiah. If we don't receive the Messiah, we're going to be under the law will condemn us. Number two, claiming that we've received the Messiah, but not willing to repent. Well, Messiah is not going to save any man he can't command. He's not going to save him. So we have two key things here, repentance and faith in Messiah. And repentance is a heart condition, willingness to yield ourselves to his will, whatever we understand his will to be. It may be different for you, different for me, but we're willing to be yielded to his will. And he'll straighten us out as we seek and we want to know. So our goal is to be delivered from this condition of being under the law. And it's Messiah who brings us out through repentance and faith in him. And so once we have done that, then we enter into a condition of being under grace. And from that point, it's a father-son relationship. If my child comes to me and says to me, Dad, I really messed up. I know I didn't do what you said,
and I feel really bad about it. Will you forgive me? He's in tears and whatever. All the grace in the world is available to him. But if he says, well, I'm going to do what my friends say at school. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, 17 years old, decides he wants to live his own way and refuses to follow the household rules. Then as a father, I can't have him in the house. He'll corrupt the other children. And it's really, that's why Messiah, or the Father, says in Scripture, as a father pities his children, Yahweh pities those that fear him. But if we're not willing to be his children, then that's our decision, you know. And part of being his children is walking in his image. And Yahshua, our Savior, is a perfect example of how to walk. So that's why I believe we should, even though we're not under the law, seek to live as Messiah did. Even though we're not under the law, still keep the law and not act like I'm above the law either.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, that,
in fact, we're not. So, I'm not under the law. I'm not above the law. The law lives in me. Messiah lives in me. So he is going to manifest himself through my life because I yield myself to him.
Very good. So in Galatians 4, where it says in verse 21, it says, "Say to me, you who wish to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So that still fits exactly with what you're saying, because in other words, there were those that were seeking to be justified by the law. They weren't in his race. Is that right?
Well, he's prefacing that with the example of two covenants. But what he's saying is that he's referring back to Genesis, where Abraham had two sons. And he's illustrating this, the differences between being his child and being a child of a bondwoman. And the differences are that we are willing to be sons of the promise, where, you know, through the promise was given through Abraham that the Messiah would come and bless all nations. And so we're embracing the promise that way. Those who are saying, well, I'm going to be a son of the promise through what Yahweh did at Sinai, are going to find themselves at the short end of the stick, because that's what the Sinai has done for us. The covenant has showed forth our sin, hasn't showed forth the way to be delivered from the sin. So we have to embrace the promise that was given as a seed through the seed of Abraham, which was through the son of promise, which is Isaac, which ultimately come forth the Messiah.
Yeah.
He was dealing with a lot of people that think they didn't need the Messiah. You know? We don't live in a nation like that. I mean, he was dealing with the Jewish people that think they needed the Messiah. He was trying to show them why they needed him. And he used various illustrations to bring that. So, but it was, it's a, you know, we have to hear, even the law itself proclaims what the Messiah was going to do for us. But Messiah, when he ultimately did that for us, you have to embrace it. And that's what he's saying. You want to be under the law. You want to say, do this and do this, do that. But don't forget the rest of what it says is going to happen too, which is, you know, salvation is going to come. Blessing is going to come to every nation in the world. And that's the Messiah.
Well, we've already gone over the 2 hours. Shall we just go ahead and go for three? I'm just playing.
I'm good.
Probably wrap it up. I had a couple of other ones, but if you want, should we do like maybe a 5-minute closing, kind of a rapid fire, just if anybody has a quick question to throw out there? Would you be up for that? Okay.
Sure.
I'll start the rapid fire, and then anybody that wants to can jump in and ask a quick question. But one of them is just, what does it mean in 1 Corinthians 15:56? says, and the sting of death is the sin, and the power of sin is the law. So what does that mean? I mean, some of them say the strength of sin is the law. How do you translate that, or what does that mean?
Well, that's true, and we actually kind of covered that a little bit in Romans 7. He went into more detail that unless the law was there, there would be no sin. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Unless he had given a law for us to observe, there would be no such thing as sin. That's one reason I can't believe the sin that the law has done away with. Because there would be no sin. So the strength of sin is the law. Sin is saying, you have transgressed the law. But the less the law was there, the sin wouldn't have any strength. It wouldn't exist. So the law itself is a necessary component for us to be demonstrated as sinners.
We should probably go ahead and wrap it up. I know we've gone over what I had asked you to, and I appreciate it very much. And so we should probably just go ahead and close it out. Tom, did you want to say anything else before I ask you to close it out in prayer? Did you have any other comments that you wanted to say?
No, not that I can think of at the moment. I think it was a good call. Appreciate everybody's thoughts, and Yahweh guide us to all truth.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, good. Well, then, if you wouldn't mind closing us out in prayer, that would be fantastic.
Heavenly Father, Yahweh, our awesome Creator, Kadosh, holy be your great name. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the good news of Yahshua, Messiah. And we just ask, Father Yahweh, I trust that everybody here listening today truly desires to understand your will for their life. And I just pray, Father, that we would treat the thought that we don't have to do what your word has said at some place here or some place there with a high level of carefulness, with a high level of gravity and fear, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, being careful not to say, I don't have to do what your word says here, says there, but that we really do see it in your word. And I pray, Father, that if I'm blind or I don't know something, I've said anything amiss today, that you would open my eyes to see it. And I just want to do, Father, whatever you called me to do. I want to manifest Messiah. And I trust everybody here on the call desires the same thing. It's not about man-made religion and denominations and my group's better than your group. Or all I know is we have one Savior, one Master, and we're looking to his example, and I pray that he would just flow through every single one of us and be seen in every one of us in how we treat our husbands, wives, children, whoever, our fellow neighbor, whoever, father, whoever, how we treat one another, how we love our enemies, and how we live out your commandments in our love for you and devotion to you. I pray, Father, that you establish your kingdom in our hearts and on this earth. And you would forgive us for our wrongs and anything we've spoken, not your will, and that you would help us to have compassion and mercy toward each other and deliver us from the wiles of the adversary and his lying ways. We don't want any lying spirit. We want your spirit. That we know. Truly yours is the kingdom of power and glory and majesty forever and ever. In Yahshua's name, through him we live.